Guess I should get started here, huh? My father-in-law once told one of my good friends, he was my best man at my wedding, he said, there's only one way to offend me, and that's if you come into town and don't get a hold of me. And I've thought about that, because it's happened several years ago, and he's told him that several times. And I thought about, well, what does that mean? Well, it meant that relationships were important to him. It meant he wanted to keep relationships current, not just long distance where you don't know what's going on. It meant that relationships were a priority over other distractions in life. It meant he was never too busy to visit. It meant, what good is it if you're nearby and it's not known, you know, when we have an opportunity to visit? It meant that you as a person, you mattered. And then lastly, it meant he cared. So I have a question for you. It may seem easy to answer, but here it is. Is God your best friend? Is God your best friend? I'm going to ask three questions and then I'll cover them, and you can evaluate exactly how true that is. First, what do we know about an invisible friend named God? He's invisible. Second, what person has God used in the Bible as an example of friendship to him? And then lastly, when did Jesus call his disciples friends? So come with me, please. Let's get started on this journey together here. We'll go to Hebrews. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. So we'll go to Hebrews 11, often referred to as the chapter, Hall of Faith chapter, because of the people mentioned there. But one of the memorization scriptures, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And hopefully we can elucidate from that particular verse there, explain maybe something you didn't notice before. Verse 6. But without faith, you know, which means the absence of faith, it's impossible to please God. For if we're going to go to God, this invisible friend, we must believe that he's there, though, as I say, he's invisible. Not only that, and the conjunction, and, you know, this is in addition to the fact that you believe he's there, that he is a rewarder of those that seek diligently, seek him. So this caveat of really believing he exists is very important. So what do we know about an invisible God, an invisible friend? We can go to Romans 1:20. I'm going to read that from the Contemporary English Version, which is probably different than what you have in your lap. But I like the way it's worded. I'm going to turn to it in my Bible, but I have it written out here, so I'll read it what I have. And that's verse 20 of Romans 1. God's eternal power and character, okay, his qualities, his eternal power and character cannot be seen. But from the beginning of creation, God has shown that these, his eternal power and character, are like by all he has made. So if we want to know what these are like, his eternal power and character, we can find them in his creation. Though he be invisible, he's giving us an avenue to understand him. These attributes of invisibility, etc., are mentioned in the scriptures in many places. Come with me, please, to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, where it mentions, verse 17, this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, okay, he's eternal, we see that, also immortal, and here we find invisible, the only wise God, the only invisible God, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever. So here we're starting to define that this God that we worship, our friend, is invisible. But if we can go back to Hebrews 11, where we just were, and look at verse 27, speaking of Moses, it says this. Hebrews 11, verse 27. By this quality that we're hinging everything on, faith, this belief that God exists, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he, you know, knew he had the support of God underneath him, for he endured, you know, he saw there were trouble and he had this support, so whatever the problems were, he endured, he shouldered it, so to speak, as seeing him, God, who is invisible. So he's doing these things with a God that's, as we say, invisible. In Exodus 30, go back here early on in the scriptures, Exodus 33, verse 20. God says this about himself here in verse 20. You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So now does he not only is he saying he's got to remain invisible, he's saying you can't see me and live. So he's putting constraints on who he is in front of us. But then I like what Paul does, and we'll go there, 2 Corinthians 4. What Paul does in 2 Corinthians in this letter, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 7, is he now explains to us one of the ways that God makes himself known. You know, he's invisible, right? Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. The more I read the scriptures, I begin to realize that God is light, and in him is no darkness, no none, no darkness at all. And when he decides to shine into us, like it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to us, verse 7, in our earthen vessels. So he has begun the relationship by spreading wide your heart and all that's there and shining a light in there to start to open up a relationship with you through revelation to you who he is. He wants to be our friend. But he doesn't want forced love. He wants real love. He wants genuine love. He wants love that is nothing's in front of it. It's very genuine. In Exodus 20, let us turn there, please. Exodus 20. We know it's the Ten Commandments chapter, of course. In verse 1, God tells us this, and we heard a little bit of this in the sermonette, which I had no idea what he was going to speak of. In Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. Here it is, from the eternal, invisible God. This is what he says. I am the Lord, your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, sounds like Israelites he's talking to, not us, is it? And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's giving a little bit of understanding about what he really wants or exacts from us, is that he doesn't want anybody before him because he created us and deserves the right to be in a position of superiority, priority. But he wants more than that. He tells us in verse 4, don't make any kind of images that are up above, down below, or in the earth, or in the water. He tells us that's not adequate. Don't bow yourself down to them. Because he's a jealous God, you find in verse 5. So he is crafting out the rules of relationship about exactly how we become friends behaviorally. Isaiah 29, let us turn there, please. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 13. God's words here, once again, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me. Okay, so we say, what are the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not, you know, whatever the law is. We say that. We know that, right? It's up here. It's in our head. Educational. We remembered it. We know it. But that's where it always gets you when you see that word. They have removed their heart far from me, and their respect toward me is taught by the precept of men. So you start to see a little bit about how God feels, about how he looks at us and thinks, you know, I need to teach them a little bit more about how to be a friend. Well, I got to thinking about this, and I think this is funny because this is an example about a dog. Once again, I didn't talk to my son anything about this, but from a website called rover.com, I wanted to look at a message that was entitled Man's Best Friend. Interesting, right? I'm working on this message and man's best friend. Okay, of course, we know where this is going because it's rover.com, but let me read a little bit from this article by Christina Kidzik. The phrase, man's best friend, originated in the American Supreme Court in 1870, when a talented lawyer named George Graham Vest defended a man who deeply loved his coon hound named Old Drum. Vest argued that when a neighbor killed Old Drum for trespassing, the neighbor took the life of more than just a pet. He killed an important family member. So Vest famously stated, the one absolute, unselfish friend that a man can have in this selfish world, the one that never proves ungrateful or treacherous, is his dog. Of all the domesticated animals, dogs serve the widest array of roles: protector, helper, lifesaver, and companion. Dogs are incredible friends, and God made them. But is a dog really your best friend? She goes on to say, dogs have proven themselves time and again to be loyal, kind, understanding, and have an indomitable spirit. They greet us happily after what may have been the worst day of our lives, and they make us feel better with a wag of their tail and a playful grin. So consider this, and please stay with me as I make my case for our friendship with God. First point, God is our protector. God is our protector. In Psalm 91, come there with me, please. This invisible friend that we are talking about, God is our protector. Verses 1 through 6. David says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. It has been said that we move at the speed of trust, and as much as you trust God is the speed of which your relationship will operate. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. He will protect you under the wings, and you shall trust under there. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrows that fly by day, because your friend will be there. We also find similar in Psalm 138, verse 7. Psalm 138, verse 7. Another common scripture. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Now, no dog's going to do that. But these qualities are similar, and we can see it in God's creation, in a sense. Things that an animal might have, and we have to ask ourselves, if an animal can have it, why can't I have it? Because God has it. you will revive me. You shall stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand shall save me. It shall save me. Isaiah 41, verse 10, similarly so regarding God as our protector, says this. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Fear you not." Of course, we don't say that way. We say, "Don't be afraid. For I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be distressed. Don't be anxious. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you." And notice, he's saying you. And God has this amazing ability to communicate with billions of people at the same time, which is incredible. But he's saying, don't be dismayed. You know, I'm your God. I will strengthen you. He says, you, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. A very personal, a very direct command, verse, sentence, thought. Very personal. Fear not, for I am with you. He's our protector. Second thought, he's our helper, not just protecting us. And, you know, we all need help to a certain degree. You know, I have prayed for simple things for help sometimes, where I knew I had a timeline, I knew the Sabbath might be coming, I got to accomplish something, and I've prayed for ways to do it. And out of nowhere, I get this help, somebody comes by, or the schedule changes where I don't have to do it, and things happen like that. I mean, God is our helper. In Psalm 54, verse 4, David says, "Behold, God is my helper." This invisible friend that we're calling God here should be our best friend, is our helper. Whatever struggles we have during the day, and there are many, it is God that deserves the credit, who shines light into the darkness of your world through your heart, and presents to you solutions for your needs. The invisible God, your best friend, is able to touch you by shining light inside of you. All that you know about God has come from his light being shown in you. You say you could have read it, but your belief, as we will see in a little bit here, comes from that. Psalm 121. Let's turn there. Psalm 121. Psalm 121, verse 2. Plain as day. Verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Was it an email? Did he send you a letter? Did he call your phone? No. No. He was participating in your life silently, watching you as you got up and you went through your day, as perhaps you had some kind of sickness, as you were healing from something procedure you had done, as your child went to school with some difficulty, as your husband or your wife went to work with difficulties. He was your helper. He has never failed. I fear sometimes it is our belief that has become weak, sometimes. In Hebrews 4, let's go there, please. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Another common scripture just tied to a different idea here. So let us, we as God's people, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, this place where he's not going to say, "You dirty, rotten sinner." Or as Mr. Loftus said this morning, he said, "I don't like to say I sin. I just like to say I goofed up." I agree with that. I goofed up. Okay. You know, go to the throne of grace where he can take care of the goof-ups, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God is our protector. He's our helper. He's also our life saver. In James 1, verse 21, this is said. Now, you may see this a little differently, but I'm going to explain it perhaps from a little different angle. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart, set aside, all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness. Another way of saying that is, the darkness within your heart and your soul, allow the light to come inside of you. Because then this light will show you, look, and receive the meekness, the engrafted word, implanted word. Where is that implanted? Inside your heart. It is the miracle of God. And this implantation, which is able to save your souls, save you as a person, and deliver you, this is where we get the peace of God. This is where you find it. It's not aloof. In John 3, verse 16, that famous scripture, let us go there, please. John 3, 16. God tells us he loved the world, he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, now here's the hinge, that whosoever believes in him. And we all like to say we believe in him, which we're going to get to that in a minute a little deeper. But whoever does this, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The scripture's posted all over the place. All kinds of games and everything like that. And then you look behind there at the catcher's mitt where all those people are sitting. And then if you were God and you would look there and you would say to yourself, so how many believe in him to the place where they change their life to become his disciple? And you might not find as many as you think. Because they're using only half the scripture. They want the eternal life, but they don't want to do the change. But probably because his light hasn't shined in his heart like it has yours and mine. So besides being a protector, a helper, a saver of our life by this process, he's also our loyal companion. He's with us. In John 14, same book, chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, Jesus says this. He says, if a man loved me, he will keep my words. Okay, there it is. To love him and believe him, there's some requirement there. You know, this whole idea, as was mentioned in the sermon, of law being freeing, it's true. It's the law that frees you. It's not the law that locks you up. That's only seen, though, if you have light in your heart. It says, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. We will live within him. That's what it says. God will live in you. You know, it's a beautiful way of looking at it, and the truth itself is just absolutely gorgeous. Verse 24, and he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus in authority to the Father is communicating this, and everything we do is in the name of Jesus, if you look. I'll show you. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. There's so many things that we ask and do. They're all in the name of Jesus Christ. He's earned the right. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. It's the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says this Holy Spirit, verse 26, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. This concept is what generates, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That doesn't sound like some kind of constrained freedom by keeping the laws of God. It's more relational. The more you do together, the more you're comfortable with one another, the more you love one another. It's a view that is only taught with the light of God. Otherwise, it's really no good. Hebrews 13:5, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A lot of times, you know, when a parent goes away from his little 2-3-year-old, you go away and, Mommy, don't leave me. Mommy, don't leave me. Daddy, don't leave me. You know, and you always turn around and say, I will never leave you. I'll be back. Well, God means that, just like the parent should, that he will never leave. You know, dogs may be incredible friends, but they don't compare with God. No comparison. It's just interesting to see that a dog can have features that are so incredibly reliable. So incredibly reliable. So our second question, what person has God used as an example of friendship for all of us in his scriptures? Come with me, please, to Genesis 12, where we'll begin that little journey and talk about that for a minute. Genesis 12. There it is. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Rephrased, paraphrased. I am about to shine light into your heart, and I need for you to react. Does it sound like when you were called? It's exactly the same thing. I'm about to move you to a land that I will show you, he says here, from the world you've lived in. And he similarly so makes promises, like in verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be, and why will your name be great? Because it will be the name of God. And I will bless them that bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not terribly unlike what he is doing with us in the new covenant, which at this time, his name wasn't changed to Abraham yet. At this time, he had no clue what was coming. He didn't know about a Mosaic covenant, a Davidic covenant, a Palestinian covenant, a new covenant. He didn't know that this book would be written all the way down as much as it has. He only knew just this much of the Bible, just this little bit right here. Quite amazing to have the view that he had. But it's here with Abram, we find some things that are of note that I find interesting in his life. And there's a lot more time to be spent than I'm going to spend, but let's go to chapter 13. Verses 1 and 2. And Abram went up out of Egypt, just like he said, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the south. It's interesting, he's going out of Egypt, which is characteristically where the Pharaoh is like Satan, and he's being removed from that setting, just like we are when we're called into new covenant and to go into this new life. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So he's leaving his lifestyle and everything he was doing in this other place now. Because he was making money and doing very well where he was. Now he's going to uproot and take it all and go the direction God said, not knowing what was going to happen. Okay, all based on his belief. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Sounds similar to what we were talking about, our protector, our helper. Same God, hasn't changed. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? He has a problem. Okay, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given, no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, took him outside basically and said, look at the skies. Look up there. You see all those stars up there? If you are able to number them, so shall your seed be. Quite a promise. Quite a promise. I'll bet his mind was just whirling. I mean, wow. And what did Abraham do? Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He counted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham really do? Nothing physical. He believed in the Lord. He took his full heart and said, I'm with the program. I believe you because you said it. Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Oh, but wait a minute. You know, we can find that this belief and this righteousness that was imputed, God takes it up a notch now. Because of this, now God says, Abraham, you're my friend. It said twice in the scriptures, 2 Chronicles 27. You can put that in your notes. I won't turn there. But it also said it in James 2:23, which we will turn there. James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. And it was imputed, it was reckoned, it was counted to him for righteousness, just the belief. And then he was called the friend of God. The strength of that belief is probably not really realized in as much as it should be. So we have to ask ourselves, I mean, how much do we really believe that God is our best friend? And more than likely, I would say, that our behavior gives us clues. But we're going to go back to Genesis 12, because let's take a look at Abraham's behavior for just a moment. Genesis 12. Verse 11 to 17. Genesis 12, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, and he said to Sarai, his wife, behold now, you know, I can see him just saying this, I know that you are a fair woman to look on. You're a nice looking woman, my wife, you are. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save you alive. You know, their ambitions were not good. Say, I pray you, just say you're my sister. We would call that a lie. Then it may be well with me for your sake, and my soul shall live because of you. So for my good, we'll lie. Okay, wait a minute. This is God's friend right here, right? Isn't this is God's friend that we're talking about? Okay, well, let's Genesis 16. Let's look there. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, still not called Abraham yet, bore him no children, and she, Sarai, had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now. Okay, here's Sarai projecting what the great eternal God has been remiss in doing, giving them children, and saying, God has restrained me from bearing, as if God can't make her bear. And he says, I pray you now to her husband, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai and did it. You know, good, obedient husband. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. He went into Hagar. She conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, Sarai, her mistress was despised in her eyes, didn't like it. This is the friend of God, listening to his wife. But the one thing you could say about Abraham, in Genesis 18, verse 1, is when he had visitors, which I'm not really sure exactly how these visitors came in, but it does say that the Lord appeared to him, Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found your favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant." And he was extremely hospitable and accepted these people. And the heart of him just kind of just woke up and said, "I'll do it." So he runs around, he starts preparing a meal for him. And then in verse 9, they say to him, "So where is Sarah, your wife?" You know, kind of curious, right? And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Okay, they didn't know these people were coming. They already thought this thing with Hagar. They didn't realize how this was going to play out. But this is a man that is known as the father of faith because of his strong belief, who is failing by lying, by doing things that he should have allowed God to do. Don't we kind of do the same? I would suggest we do. And not only do we do it, Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham, now his name's been changed, journeying from there toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." Well, not only has he lied once, he's going to do it again. All right? He does it again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He must have really thought his wife was good looking. So, and God came to, she probably was, and came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, this would be scary, "Behold, you are but a dead man for the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So obviously you would think that Abraham would say, "Almighty God has been with me. He's going to take care of the situation. We'll just go and tell him who we are and just see what he does." But this man of great belief, the father of the faithful, the one and only of the whole scriptures, couldn't do it because he was a man. He was a human being that was subject to the pulls of a human being, just like us. Just like us. In Genesis 22, as we crank this up, let's go to Genesis 22, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him to take his son Isaac, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him up. Tough. I don't really know. You know, he lies about his wife, but will kill his son. So I'm just like, wow, this is an interesting psychological concept here when you look at this man and you look at his relationship with God, who was called the friend of God. But this, what he did here, I believe, was from learning the lessons of the prior events. I believe at this point, he said, "I need to believe God." He grew in his belief. He took a sliver of belief when the light was in his heart and was a sliver. And as it opened up and became greater and greater, he now gained confidence that God would protect, provide, and help him when he needed it. Verse 12, and he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him. And now I know, he said, "that you fear, you revere, you respect me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And this is the man that we get the Abrahamic covenant from. This is the man where all of what's coming in the future is going to be contingent with the people covenant, which is called the Abrahamic covenant. A man that failed, but a man that got up and went again. A man that continued to do what was right, even though he would make a mistake, just like us. In Romans 4, let's go there, Romans 4. Verse 1. Paul has this amazing chapter, which is a sermon in itself. This one chapter is a sermon. But Paul comes back and pulls out of history as a good Jewish rabbi, Pharisee kind of person who knows the scriptures. He extracts this, which they didn't have a Bible. He knew the scrolls and the words of God that were in the scriptures. And he says, now what should we say about Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. In other words, Abraham really wasn't justified by his work. Why? How was righteousness imputed to him? By belief. So then you have to say, okay, verse 3, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Early on. But then as God knew he had the light there, he starts to open it up. Now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, those that are working for that. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He, Abraham, before he knew anything about the laws he would have to follow, and also circumcision, was still a believer. He believed God was God. You start there with your journey. For he that comes before God must first believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that seek him, behaviorally seek him. Our responsibility to behaviorally, as disciples, seek him. Unbelievable story that started a long time ago. As it says in Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So my last question. When did Jesus call his disciples friends? When did he do that? In John 20, let's go there, John 20, verse 25, we see an interesting example here. The story of Thomas. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Thomas, here he goes, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that's not exactly Abraham there, is it? Okay. In verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. You know, it's easy for him to say. He just walked in the room the way he did because the doors were closed. Where'd you come from? Verse 27, then says he to Thomas, you know, give me your finger, give me your hand, reach in my side. And then he tells him, don't be faithless, but believing. And here's his message for us, verse 29. Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen the invisible friend we've been discussing, and yet have believed. Blessed are those that do that. Blessed are those with life-saving companionship, help, and everything that we need because of it. Disciples become representatives of God. Let's turn to John 15 while we talk about this. They become representatives of God. They become now part of the party of God. We say the family of God. But it's when you bite into this concept, when you truly bite into this concept, are we the friend of God, and he is our friend, that we begin to see that we have to walk with him very closely, and we have to squeeze out the dark spots in our life and allow the light to come in. And we call that repentance. We call that change. It doesn't matter what age you are. This comes from God when he shines the light in. John 15, principle number one, verse 12 and 13. God says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." But then he kind of shows you a little more about it, because we say, oh, I love this person, or I love that person. But then he gives you the implication now, the strength of this, to really see if you have the love he's talking about. Is greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Remember, our question was, is God your best friend? Are you laying down your life for your best friend and what you do and how you do it, your communication, your lifestyle? Are you teaching your children to do the same? Principle number two, verse 14. You are my friends, just as Abraham was a friend of God. Here you go. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He turns a corner here. He turns a corner in a new covenant parlance now, saying, I need you to do something. You're my friend. Okay, now you need to do what I ask you to do. There is a responsibility I'm putting on your shoulders, and we together can do it, because I leave peace with you. This is different. You can leave your hands on John 15, and then let's page back to the book of James. Chapter 4, verse 4. It's that difference is, in James 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world, okay, here's the dark, the friendship of the world, doing behavior that's in the dark, is enmity with God. No good. It's hatred with God. So whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Another way of saying this, if you spend your time in the dark, you won't be in the light. You can't be a friend of God until you're in the light. You need to live a life in the light. So principle number three, verse 15. He says, hereafter I call you not servants. Okay, we always talk about got to serve here, serve that, serve this purpose. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the way God looks at it. Christ talks about it here. For the servant knows not what his Lord does, but we do. We do know what the Lord does. So therefore, here, I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. So you've made a transition from servant to friend when you start to believe these things and live like disciples. When you're not all the things of the world, when you're not living in darkness, but you're allowing the light to come inside of you and to have the light in your eyes, and the kind of thing you say and do is of God. That's what's being communicated here. In principle four is verse 16. Don't make the mistake that you have chosen him because you have so much love, because he tells you here, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. That time when you think that you have chosen him is when he's opened your heart. He was the first, not you. And he did that. He chose you and then ordained you. He appointed you, it says, that you should go and bring forth fruit. He that believes that God exists and is a rewarder of those that seek him. the contingent of that scripture. Hebrews 11, 6 resounds right here. And he says, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in Jesus' name. It's all in Jesus' name. You will bow every person that ever lived. It will all be to the honor of Jesus and his name. Of course, because of the Father. These principles are very simple. They're only in four or five scriptures in John 15. So a final piece of advice. Let us go, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Quite simple, really. Verse 7. Cast all your care upon him. See, if you do this, you'll start to see that he'll be your helper, your protector, your companion, because you're communicating with him. And when you cast your care on him, you take the yoke off of your neck and you put it over there. He will be there for you, as it says, for he cares for you. He loves you. He, and that word there, care, by the way, not care, the first one, which is you're casting your anxiety on him, different word. When he cares for you, the second word is not the same Greek word. The one that's there says cares. It means he's going to meet your anticipated needs. So before the need comes, he sees it and he is going to meet it. He's just waiting for you to put it on him. You know, it's great. It's like a catcher's mitt. The ball's not even thrown and he's got it sitting there just waiting for it. So today we asked if God is our best friend. And we saw that the invisible God is our protector, our helper, our lifesaver, and our loyal companion, amongst a bunch of other things. We saw that Abraham was made the father of the faithful by his belief, and that it was imputed to him simply by his belief, which is what is asked of us in the new covenant, with a better view than he had. And we saw that Jesus calls us friends when we become reliable, loving followers. So what more can I say? Believe, brethren, believe. Obey and follow the Lord, then become the friend of God. Good seeing all of you. Have a great Sabbath. We'll talk later.